The writer of that song, as you will notice, was John Newton. John Newton wrote such a wonderful song. He was born in the year 1725 and died in 1807. So that gives you an idea of how long that song has been around. A very popular song. People like to sing it, and they like to hear it sung. There were several things that occurred in the life of John Newton that caused him to turn heavenward from the kind of life that he had been living. For one thing, he was working on a slave ship, and there was a severe storm. And it taught him that he could not rely on himself. It just, you know, in a situation like that, you're just without control. You're at the mercy of the storm. But he concluded that God was the one who had brought him through. That got him thinking, got him turning a certain direction, but it didn't make his turn complete. Many years later, he suffered a severe illness. And again, it put him in such a way that he realized that he could not depend on himself, that he had to depend upon God. He concluded that only God must have been the one who brought him through. So that's part of the background of that wonderful song. Back in, I believe it was October last year, 2008, I was at the Ashland Lectureship, just south of here. And one of the speakers there was Brother George Reed. And he gave a quotation from John Newton that I thought was wonderful. This, all three points that he mentioned in this quotation really affected me, and especially the third point. And I want to give you that quotation in parts today and talk about them. It began like this. If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. When I heard Brother George Reed read that part of the quote, I thought, okay, there's just some people that I'm convinced aren't going to be there. There are some people in my life that I've known that I think to myself, there's no way they can get to heaven. And yet, people change. And there's this thing known as the grace of God. What is the grace of God all about? It's about saving people who are not worthy or deserving of being there. And it's just not certain people that I don't expect to be there, but there's some other things too that we'll talk about later. In Acts chapter 15, a problem arose in the church. At first, the church was comprised of just Jews. But in time, the Lord convinced the church they needed to be preaching to the Gentiles, all non-Jews. So they started doing that, and the Gentiles are being converted. But then there were some Pharisees who had been converted to Christ, but they hadn't quite given up on some things. And they said, well, unless these Gentiles are circumcised, they cannot be saved. And there was a huge controversy in the church in Antioch, which was many miles north of Jerusalem, over this very matter. So the church there concluded that they ought to send Paul and Silas down to Jerusalem to consult with the other preachers and elders and apostles and the church as a whole about this matter. So they come together for this big church meeting with the preachers and the elders there, and they discuss this matter. And Peter stands up, And he starts to talk about the preaching that he's been doing among the Gentiles and how God has shown his approval of the Gentiles. And then he makes this statement in Acts 15, verse 11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. You see, at first, many in the church didn't expect to see Gentiles in the church, hence in heaven. Then they start to see them come in. Okay, we can accept that, but they got to be circumcised. They're not going to make it unless they're circumcised. And Peter said, look, I've just demonstrated to you how God's been saving the Gentiles, and they're going to be saved the same way as us Jews are. By the grace of God. Now, here's why all people, even people that we may not expect to be there in heaven, can be saved. In Romans chapter 3, one of the men who was at that big church meeting, he wrote in Romans chapter 3 some conclusions that he had drawn about all races of people, in particular the Gentiles and the Jews. In chapter 1, he argues about the sinfulness of the Gentiles. Then in chapter 2, he talks about the sinfulness of the Jews. But wait a minute, he knows how the Jews are thinking because he's a Jew himself. They're going to be thinking, well, if you're saying that we're just like the Gentiles, then, you know, what about our history? Wasn't there something special that we had with God? And he argues, yes, and here's why. But when it comes right down to it, he says, both groups are sinners. So after stating that the purpose of the law of Moses was to reveal to the world by means of the Jewish nation that all people sin, he then started to draw this conclusion, starting at verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law. The law just said, you can't do it. You can't do it on your own. Well, how then are we going to do it? Well, God's righteousness has appeared apart from the law, he said. It's been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So even the Hebrew scriptures said that these things would be so. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. Well, what do you mean, Paul, there's no difference? You're trying to say the Jews who had the law and the prophets and the Psalms really just end up being just like the Gentiles? Well, what do you mean there's no difference? Well, he explained himself further, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. However, he then said in verse 24 that we're all justified freely by His grace through the redemption, God's buying back of us, that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so there's the world. Adam and Eve's sin, kind of get that whole process started. The world multiplies. Then God selects a certain man, Abraham, and from his family builds a nation. Why? Because he thought they were better than the rest? Because he was trying to get them away from everyone else? No. He's going to use the Jewish nation to demonstrate some things for the world to see. And one of those things was that you've all sinned. And that breaks my heart, God would say, essentially. But I want to save all of you. So here's how I'm going to do it. And he gives this law and the prophets, and they speak about the good things that are to come. That there's something else yet to come after this law that we now call the law of Moses. And that's Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is all about the grace of God. Still Paul writing, this time in Titus chapter 2. before telling us that God's grace teaches us to live in a certain way, he introduced grace by saying this in Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So that means God's grace is available to everyone. To some people that I normally would not have expected to even want to have any part of it. And maybe to some people that I didn't want to have any part of it. Either way, God says, I want you too. And so John Newton said, if I make it to heaven, if I reach it, I expect to see some people that I didn't think would be there. Now let me again read from Paul, this time in 1 Corinthians. And listen to the kind of people that he says were members of the church in ancient Corinth. Here's the kind of people that they were. And if Paul was maybe like how we might tend to be, he goes into town and sees people who are like the things I'm about ready to read here, he may have said, well, no way, these people will either be interested or that they will even that God would accept them. But listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, he said. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And now watch this incredible sentence, this next one. And such were some of you, he says. Wow. That means some of the members in the Corinthian church, some of them had, man, they just lived lives of fornication. Some of them were thieves. They were the ones who would pickpocket you or steal your purse. Some of them were homosexuals. Some of them were people who would try to get you into business deals, but they only did it to extort money out of you. Could we ever expect to see people like that in heaven? Well, yep. According to what we're seeing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, some of those very kinds of people will be there. But here's my question. When I read that list, did you fall into any of those categories? Did any of those categories at one time describe you? And yet here you are now, a disciple of Jesus Christ, and you have all the hope in the world of going to heaven. Okay, well secondly, can others have fallen into those categories also and be saved like you and I? Is it okay? Well, God would say yes. Who would have thought that you would see in heaven the executioners of Jesus Christ? I'll tell you what, if there's a group of people who have ever lived on this planet that I would have said, you'll never see them in heaven, it was the people who cried out to Pilate, crucify him. And when they said that, they knew what they were thinking. Those people had witnessed Roman crucifixions. They knew its brutality. And they wanted this carpenter, this 33-year-old carpenter who had been nothing but kind to them and filled with good works, they wanted him tortured to death. And they wanted to watch it. Now I want you to imagine this. Let's assume today is the day of Pentecost. 52 days ago takes us to November 14th. Can you picture in your mind right now, right here in this city, most of the residents of Grants Pass saying that they want, whom we all believe to be a very good man, dead. And they're just bloodthirsty. There's riots in the street and everything. And now today, they all enter into the church and become some of the kindest people you've ever met in your life. There's no way that I would have thought, I'm not going to see that guy who was yelling out, crucify him, and I won't see him there in heaven. But what's Acts 2 all about? Some of them made it. And we're going to, have you thought about that? I've always thought about the people I want to meet. When I get it, I want to meet Noah and some other people, of course. Not until just right now did I think to myself, I want to meet the people who had said, kill that man. They're going to be around the throne of God with me. Wow. Incredible. Who would have thought that you would see Saul of Tarsus there? Who's Saul of Tarsus? Some of you may be wondering. Well, that's the one we later became known as Paul. The name Paul means little or small. So it must be that Paul was a small man. And the brethren, I think, out of affection for him, gave him that nickname. That's just my opinion. But do you know what kind of man he was before his conversion? The first time we're introduced to him, there's a man by the name of Stephen who's preaching to the Jewish council. And they've had enough of him. And they're not going to even bother this time with a Roman trial like they did with Jesus. They just take him outside and they start throwing stones at him until he's dead. I've even heard that one way they would do it is actually hold a person on the ground and take large stones and just drop them on their head. Drop them on their chest. And keep on throwing stones at them until they're dead. And there's a young man, the Bible says, right there witnessing this whole thing, giving his full consent to it. And that was Saul of Tarsus. And that just fired him up. So he started going into the homes of Christians right there in Jerusalem, breaking down their doors, dragging them out of the house. He would go to foreign cities and do the same thing. He'd bring them back in chains to be under trial. And in one point he says that he would force them to blaspheme, or at least try to. Now, if you want to force somebody to deny Jesus Christ or say that he's not Lord, what would you do? Just let your imagination run wild right now. Okay? You're a mean and vicious person, and here's your neighbor, and you're convinced he's totally wrong, and if he doesn't change his confession, he needs to die. So what are you going to do to him to get him to change his confession? That's what the writer of Romans did. That's what the writer of Titus did and the writer of 1 Corinthians did. I never would have thought I'd see that guy there. Wow. Okay. John Newton said, if I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some people I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. Right now, I've got some images in my mind of people that I just know are in heaven who have already gone on. I'm just fully convinced of it. Is it possible that some of them didn't make it for some reason or another? Listen to this passage. Listen to the insight. I'm quoting Paul again, that former beater of Christians. 1 Timothy 5. He makes a little statement in here that I don't hear referred to very much, but boy, is it powerful. I mean, it really reveals a lot about us. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are clearly evident, he said. Oh, it's really obvious what his problem is, preceding them to judgment. But those of some men follow later, because their sins were not obvious. You never would have guessed that they were the horrible people that they end up being. I am totally convinced that the 11 disciples probably all expected to see Judas Iscariot in heaven. Remember, after 3.5 years of living and working together, they still had no idea what kind of man he was. And the reason I know that is because on the night, Jesus' last night on the earth, they're having this supper together. And Jesus suddenly says, one of you is going to betray me. And not one of the 11 said, oh, I know who it is. I've wondered about him all along. That he's always said some things, and he's always kind of looked at people in a certain way, and he always kind of acted funny. Judas, easily. None of them said that. In fact, the Bible even tells us they all wondered who it was. They had no idea that Judas was stealing money out of the treasury every week. They had no idea that his spirit of covetousness was so strong that when he saw an opportunity to make money off Jesus, he would do it. In fact, on that night in which Jesus said, one of you will betray me, and finally, you know, a little bit later, Judas got up to leave. And he got up to leave to go do the betrayal. But the Bible says the rest of the disciples thought he was getting up to go give money to the poor. That's how well he had them fooled. So they're going to miss someone they had expected to be there. See, here's the thing. We are saved by grace. But not by grace alone. Oh boy, is God's grace wonderful. Praise God for His grace. But there's more involved. Let me just mention two passages, two things. Ephesians chapter 2. While it is true, as I've shown you in some of the other passages I've mentioned earlier, that God's grace has appeared to all people, it only gets connected with certain people. Who are those people? Ephesians 2, verse 8, tells us, it's kind of like, there's the way I like to picture it, there's God's grace, it's come down, it's literally right here. And I gotta poke through the balloon, so to speak, to dump it on me. How do I poke it? Ephesians 2, 8 tells us, for by grace you have been saved through faith. God's grace has appeared to all people, the vilest of people, like those executioners of Jesus. It's appeared to them. But we don't make a connection with it until we have faith. In other words, it's not all on God. I know the greater part is on God, and it was initiated by God, but He doesn't want to give us a gift like that if we don't want it. So He wants to know whether we're going to have faith. And here's the other thing I want to mention. This is found in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. And here, Solomon is giving you his conclusion. A conclusion that he reached after going through the journey of life. So he's probably an old man now, and he's been looking for meaning in life. And then he tells you, here's my conclusion. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For, this is the part I want you to get, God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Like in the case of Judas. All appearance of goodness, and in fact, I'm not going to say he's totally evil, because I don't believe that. I think he did a lot of good things. A lot of times you'll read, the disciples did these good works, or they did this preaching, and that would include Judas. But he had that spirit of covetousness in him that he wouldn't get rid of. And so now it's going to be brought to the judgment. In other words, God knows the secret things of which we don't repent. And so while salvation is by grace, if we don't repent of our sin and obey the Lord, then we just might miss heaven. Okay, so again, the quotation from John Newton. If I ever reach heaven, I expect to find three wonders there. First, to meet some I had not thought to see there. Second, to miss some I had expected to see there. Third, the greatest wonder of all, to find myself there. When Brother George Reed was reading that quotation last October, man, that hit me hard. Because John Newton's quotation kind of begins in a way to trap you. If I ever reach heaven, well, yeah, of course I'm reaching heaven. Okay, you know, I'm going to see people I didn't expect to see there. I'm going to miss some people I expected to see there. So see, I'm already there. The first two parts of the quotation assume I'm already there. And so I pictured myself there, and then, boom, he hit me with that third one. And I was not prepared for that. That catches us unaware because we just assume we go to heaven automatically. Think about it. Isn't this how we view life? We are born. We go to school. We get a job. We retire. We die of old age and we go to heaven. So what is this wonder of John Newton saying that he's going to be surprised, or it's a wonder that he will be there? Maybe we tend to look at ourselves like the sun rising from the horizon every day, and it slowly gets up there into the sky, into the heavens. And you know, it's guaranteed to happen, isn't it? If tomorrow comes, I can guarantee you exactly, right down to the second and right down to its relation to the earth, where the sun's going to be. And we kind of look at ourselves that way. I mean, even in extreme case, I'll give you an extreme case of what I'm talking about. I once did a funeral in Klamath Falls where, for some reason, nobody would tell me why this guy, this young man, had died. So I did the funeral. At the funeral, several people wanted to get up to speak, and they spoke about him loving Jesus and he was in heaven and so on. And then the next day in the paper, it mentioned how he had died. He shot his wife and then put the gun in his mouth and shot himself. But he's in heaven. His last act on earth are two murders, and he's in heaven. Have you ever been to a funeral where the preacher said, well, it's too bad this man or woman missed heaven. They're in hell right now, so let's all learn from that. It's kind of what Peter did in Acts chapter 1. He talked about Judas, not exactly in those terms, but close to that. We just assume heaven happens for everyone, regardless of what the previous day had been, just like the sun. Who knows what's going to happen today? What kind of day is it? Well, we know pretty much what's happening here in Grants Pass, but what's happening all over this world? It doesn't matter. Tomorrow the sun will come up. And that's kind of how we look at ourselves. But let's be honest with ourselves, okay? I want to take you to Romans chapter 7. Again, going to the man who used to beat up and even kill Christians, and listen to what he says here. I know some people who look at this passage as, oh, Paul's describing a man who would live under the law of Moses. But when I look at it, I think, oh, Paul's describing me living under the law of Christ. And I think he had the same struggles I had. In fact, all of us will be there. Just watch this. You'll see what I mean. Romans 7, starting at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. There's something going on in this man's life that really he couldn't figure out. For what I will to do. You know, instead of that word will, I'm going to put the word desire. I think you can understand it better that way. Or I can anyways. For what I desire to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I desire not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. Because I told you earlier, the law had said, you sin. We're humans, we sin. So the law is right. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, if my desire is to do the good thing, but I end up doing the evil thing, then guess who's running my life? It's not me, it's sin. 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to desire is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I desire to do, I do not do. But the evil I desire not to do, that I practice. Well, you can see why he said back in verse 15, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. And he's not saying that he never does the right thing and that he never avoids evil. But you understand, because I think you see yourself probably in this passage. I do. We know how often this happens. Verse 20. Now, if I do, or maybe I already read that one. Now, if I do what I desire not to do, it is no longer I do it, but sin. Okay, verse 21. I find then a law that evil is present with me. In other words, the law of evil is present with me. The one who desires to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. So in my mind, in my thinking, I know what I should do, and I know what I shouldn't do, but my body often finds it doing what it shouldn't be doing, and not doing what it should be doing. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, he says. What is wrong with me? I am wretched. I'm just not what I know God wants me to be. You can just hear him crying out, God, save me from myself. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This body that with its fleshly appetites just keeps on making me do things and say things and think things and feel things that I shouldn't be. But then he doesn't end. Verse 25, here's where he really brings it home though. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I thank God that he's given us Jesus Christ. I thank God that grace has been made available to me, and now I can have faith and do what he says and be saved. Because if not, I don't know where I'd end up. Well, he actually does know where he'd end up, but I think maybe it's just the idea of how far are you going to go? And that explains Newton's wonder. But grace is greater than all our sin. Just like we sing in song number 189. I should have told Nathan to sing that song today. What a marvelous song that is. Never forget, you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. Learn from him and of him daily, and you'll make it. If you learn from him about life and you learn of him, that is who he is, you're going to make it. And begin your discipleship this way. I'm going to take you to one more passage of Scripture. It's Matthew chapter 28. Jesus has already died, been buried, and resurrected. He's appeared to his disciples for 40 days. And he's about ready to go back up into heaven. But before he goes, he has one thing he wants to tell them. And here's what it is. Starting in verse 18 of Matthew 28. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Remember, grace is available to everybody. So make disciples of all those people. You make disciples by teaching them. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to become his follower, hear his teaching and then be initiated into his body. Of believers. That's what baptism is. But there's more. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. So there's continual teaching. It's not you're baptized and that's it. But there's more teaching afterwards. Teaching that you receive and then you'll eventually be doing until the day you die. If you have a need to be a disciple today and you're ready to do those things that Jesus mentioned, come forward now, please, as we stand and sing.